Well, as I began to say, I thought I knew what heresy was. And then I began reading some things and started scratching my head, reading a few more things, and decided to see, well, let's see, just how do the scriptures use that word and what does it mean? What does it really mean? Well, I got a bit of an education. But I'll give you a little bit of the build up as to what led to looking into it. I'm still learning. The biblical usage of heresy differs from what Christians commonly think. But first, in the Wednesday evening meetings, we were studying the foundations of the Bible teachings. And the Heralds from last year, the last article in that series of it was Doctrines More or Less Important, which was extracted almost and complete from a watchtower of 1913. That's just over 90 years ago. In fact, that's just over 100 years ago, isn't it? And it certainly seemed to be up to date for 50 years ago or today. Extracting part of it, it is, there are certain features of the doctrine of Christ which are fundamental and indispensable, and without which none would be recognized of the Lord as one of his followers. There are other features which would seem to be useful, helpful, blessed, but not fundamental, not essential to membership in the body of Christ. The fundamentals have been enjoyed by good saintly ones from the day of Pentecost until now. We, the same class now, have the same fundamentals and are permitted to have other privileges, truths, meet in due season for our strengthening. These latter are not necessarily essential to our membership in the body of Christ. Otherwise, our forefathers who did not have them would not have been members of Christ, and there would have been no Christ body for centuries. The fundamental theory of the atonement is as follows. 1. All men, all of Adam's children, are sinners. 2. None can be reconciled to God without a Redeemer's sacrifice. 3. Jesus came into the world to be that sacrifice and later to apply that ransom price for the sins of the world. 4. On the basis of faith in the Redeemer's work, the believer may consecrate himself to the divine service in acceptance of the divine invitation. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. 5. So doing, the believer may, up to the time of the completion of the elect number, exercise full assurance of faith that his sacrifice will be accepted of the Father and that he will receive a share of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the begetting. 6. Such as meet these conditions are to be accepted as brethren in the highest sense of the term. This much would seem to have been always necessary, and more than this, we believe, is not necessary today. In our judgment, many err in attaching too much value to the church's sacrifice, whereas other dear brethren err, we think, in that they do not see any value in the church's sacrifice, nor that she is permitted a share in the Master's sacrificings at all. Now, in that article is reprinted, there's a note that to get down to exactly what things the Bible requires us to understand, that was in the September-October 2010 Herald, Essential Doctrines According to the Bible. Well, now, in addition to the thoughts that this has provoked, In volume 6 of the Studies of the Scriptures, page 314, just think of pi. What's the value of pi?
3.14.
That's right. Just heard about that last talk. So, 3.14, let's go to page 314 of the sixth volume then. And there's listed four characteristics of profitable meetings to be recommended. And so if you round out pi to the nearest integer, that's 3. And that's the one that we want there. Item 3 suggests there should be frequent regular meetings at which reasonably full opportunities would be given to anyone to present what he might believe to be a different view of truth from that perhaps generally held and approved by the Ecclesia. No matter how confident we are that we have the truth, it would certainly be unwise for us to shut and lock the door of interrogation and contrary expressions as thoroughly to exclude all that might be considered error by the leader of the meeting or by the entire congregation. And then he proceeds to go on from there. And this is in pages 317 to 18, where he expounds on why such meetings are necessary. Does this sound a bit radical? And then I was reading in the question book. This is page 348 and 9, that the question from 1914 is. Again, roughly 100 years ago. The question was, if I am in harmony with present truth as presented by Brother Russell, but live consistent in a church for years, what would I gain by coming out into the IBS Association, the International Bible Students Association? Answer. I'll extract a bit here. Answer. I think you would gain a good conscience. I believe there is nobody in this world stands on a broader foundation than the IBSA. No other class of people who recognize all that are saints of God, regardless of denominational lines, more thoroughly than we. Why should anybody leave the nominal church and join the IBSA? In the first place, you cannot join the IBSA in the same way you join anything else. You simply can't keep out. They won't need to receive you in. You become a Bible student just as soon as you become free. Does that seem a bit radical? And yet we can think about it. Well, that's what the background of what led to studying into just what does heresy mean. It's used several times in the scriptures in the New Testament. And we'll start with, this is from Vine's dictionary of the New Testament words. Heresy. Heresis denotes a choosing, choice, from heromai, to choose, then that which is chosen, hence an opinion, that's as far as I previously had gotten, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to division and formation of sects. Galatians 5:20 in the margin parties. Now, if we look to Galatians 5:20, we see a number of things that one should not do. They're the works of the flesh. And three things in a row are factions, divisions, and literally heresies, which some translate sect, or sect, plural. It would seem here that we have a succession of things. First, factions. Okay, everybody on this side of the room has a particular view, which everybody on that side of the room doesn't agree with. Well, okay, and that's so far okay, except that those on this side of the room think they breathe a purer air because they have it right. And you people over there are inferior because you don't have it right. Okay, this is factions within the group. But then, the next step is divisions. We can't get you to agree with us. We can't get you to submit to what we understand is right. So we're going to take our marbles and go elsewhere. That's divisions. That's the division of, in this case, it would be the convention, or it could be the local group, whatever. Now we have two different groups in the same place. But yet that's not the end of it. Now this group will, and I apologize to all of you for using this as a bad example. But now what you do is you go to other places and you tell them how far astray some of their ecclesias are going, and that they too must divide and associate with you, but not with them. And that is where the word heresy is used. It's not simply a faction even, not simply a division in the group, but a division of many of the groups, separating a group here, a denomination or a sect here, from those over there. So, in the progression, we start with the faction within the group, then a division of the group, and then spreads far and wide a division of the entire fellowship. So now we look at Little and Scott, or Thayer, first. Thayer says, heresy is the act of taking or capture, tis polios, the storming of a city. And that's much more the idea of actually separating all over the place than it is just having a different thought. Similarly, Little and Scott. Therefore, heresy is not so much choosing what to believe as compelling others to choose sides. Now, we'll repeat something from that first selection. In our judgment, many err in attaching too much value to the church's sacrifice, whereas other dear brethren err, we think, in that they do not see any value in the church's sacrifice, nor that she is permitted a share in the master's sacrificings at all. Perhaps even keeping in mind the year in which that was written, it would seem that it has to do with the relationship of the church to the sin offering. Not the church to the ransom, but the sin offering. So, at that time, a few had concluded that the blood of the Lord's goat in Leviticus 16, the atonement day, implies that there is some atoning merit in the sacrifice of the faithful church. I have heard of others stating, to say the church has a part in the sin offering is blasphemous. Now, I don't think that either one of those is what I would want to subscribe to. Now, if the sin offering were the ransom, then yes, there'd be a problem. But as Brother Russell uses those terms, sufferings is not sacrifice, is not sin offering. Those words are not used interchangeably by him.
Now, I might mention going back more than 50 years, it was in an Asilomar convention, and a brother gave a talk on the ransom and the sin offering that we might say was at least a bit controversial. And at the end of the talk, several brethren came up and landed on it. And as I was sort of listening in, Brother Glass came up to me and says, Brother Russell doesn't use these three terms, sacrifice, and sufferings and sin offerings, he doesn't use them interchangeably. And so I went home determined to prove that he was wrong, using the article that he cited. And sure enough, I proved that I was wrong. Now, we'll consider what was behind the thought, thinking of the church and the sin offering. We have first the scripture in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. I'll read it from the RVIC. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself having been a man, Christ Jesus, the one having given himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be borne in its own seasons." Now, there are several things that we might extract from this. First is that God our Savior would have all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. So it doesn't sound like the turn or burn philosophy here, does it? Now, there is one God, one mediator also between God and men. Well, why is that? Himself having been a man. Now, where those words in italics, himself having been a man, are, there's no verb in the Greek. So what can you do to infer what the tense should be? Well, either go to the first preceding verb and see what tense it's in, or go to the next following verb and see what tense it's in. And in both cases, it's a past tense when it's explicitly given. So, to be consistent, now in this case with the verb just immediately following, we would say, himself having been a man, the one having given himself a ransom for all. Now, if I say himself, who will be a man, I don't think anybody would want that tense anyway. Or himself is a man, does that mean that Jesus Christ is a man, is the mediator? That kind of has us scratching our heads, doesn't it? But to say himself having been a man, oh, that makes perfectly good sense. Jesus has been a human being. He understands then firsthand what it's like to be a human being. And then he's been raised to the divine nature. Now he has an understanding of things from God's perspective also. He is the ideal mediator, because he's been on both sides of the fence. And then the scripture says, the testimony to be born in its own times, as some have it, or literally, in its own seasons, that's plural. And why is that? Well, the testimony is born in the first time, during the Gospel Age, for the development of the church, and then a second time in the Millennial Age for the benefit of the whole world. And I think that is why it says times or seasons, plural. Now, Jesus' sacrifice was, quote, once for all, when he offered up himself. That's Hebrews 7:27. Therefore, no one else has a part in providing the ransom price. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God an atoning payment for him. That's Psalms 49:7. So neither the church nor any part of it can add anything to the ransom price. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment. So, think of it in two ways. what can the church contribute in the line of atoning merit? Well, for one thing, once the price is fully paid, what are you going to add to it? The second is, okay, let's suppose that we add all of our merit to the ransom price. Sure, that's fine, because there isn't any. A plus zero is still A. Yet, consider Leviticus 16, and then we'll go on to Ezekiel chapter 44. Leviticus 16 is what commonly the Jews will call the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But technically, it is Yom Kippurim, that's plural. The Day of Atonement's plural. Because it's in two sections. First, for the priesthood, the house of Levi, those who have no inheritance in the land, and only afterwards for all the people. The bullock comes from the priests. It doesn't say they came from the flocks and the herds of the children of Israel, but the goats came from the Israelites. But there were two sin offerings and only two, even though there was a bullock and two goats. Yet, looking at Leviticus 16:10, the rejected goat also makes some kind of atonement. That's what we will be interested in at the moment. What is this atonement that the rejected goat makes? We turn now to Ezekiel chapter 44, and we'll start with the 10th verse. These verses kind of shocked me when I first read them. That's the 10th verse now, Ezekiel 44:10. The Levites that went far from me, when Israel went astray, that they went astray from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Does that sound a bit like the rejected goat in Leviticus 16? Some call it the scapegoat. Some call it the goat of departure, goat of Azazel, whatever. They shall bear their iniquity. Hey, they went astray. They went far from the Lord after their idols. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. But it stops short of saying they make atonement by bringing the blood within the veil, or anything similar to it. Because they ministered unto them, the Israelites, before their idols, and became a stumbling block of iniquity unto the house of Israel, therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, says the Lord Jehovah, and they shall bear their iniquity. There it is again. And they shall not come near unto me to execute the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things, unto the things that are most holy. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Verse 14. Yet will I make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. Well, I look at my heart. Hey, they ministered to Israel before their idols. They weren't just taken astray by the house of Israel. They led the people. They became a stumbling block of iniquity on the whole house of Israel. Well, what should the Lord do? Obviously, he should cut them off, shouldn't he? But the Lord doesn't do that. He says, no, they shall bear their iniquity. but I will make them keepers of the house and other things having the charge of the house. So in what sense can they possibly make an atonement? But here is the place where he tells us, they shall bear the iniquity of the sins that they have caused the rest of the Lord's people to commit. Because they taught the people to commit sins. Those sins shall be on their head. They make an atonement in that sense, that they atone for the iniquities that they are responsible for having the people commit. They have no part in making an atonement with the blood of Christ. That is the difference. The great multitude atones for the sins that they have caused the Lord's people to commit by bearing the iniquity on themselves. That is not the same as atoning for the sin. Now, what are some of the gospel age idols? Yeah, we have a knowledge of the idols back then from the last chapters of Judges, I think it is. But how about the ones that can apply now in our time? What are some of the gospel age idols? The organization? The most active brother? The most knowledgeable brother? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. There's a lot of history of that through the gospel age. It can be a problem 100 years ago, and it can be a problem today, and it can be a problem tomorrow. Let's keep putting it as far in the future as we can. So, the sin offering. What is the sin offering? It is an offering for sin, for the cancellation of sin. What sin? Well, the sin of Adam, under which we all are born. When is the sin offering offered? Well, the blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy place, or in the most holy, Leviticus 16:27. The blood is sprinkled on and before the mercy seat in the most holy, really in heaven itself. What are the sin offering sacrifices? A bullock and one of the two goats. The goats came from the flocks of the sons of Israel, Leviticus 16:5. But the bullock did not. The bullock typified Jesus Christ, who was provided by God himself. The two he-goats came from among the people, as does the church, especially the faithful church. So how does the church have a part in the sin offering? When faithful and resurrected, the faithful church will join with Jesus Christ in applying his ransom merit to cancel the sins of the sin of the world. The ransom is the money. The sin offering is the payment. Or the sin offering is the transaction, if you want to say it that way. It is the sale. And that's the difference between the ransom and the sin offering. It really is that simple. Jesus alone provided the ransom price. We have that in Romans 5:18 and 19, and again in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 2. But we can, if faithful, join with him in making the ransom price available to the world in the coming age to cancel the Adamic penalty. Now, at times, this view has been attacked from opposite directions. The one says that Leviticus 16 shows that the faithful church contributes atoning merit. Not so sure about that. The other says it's blasphemous to say the church has a part in the sin offering. I don't buy that one either. I think one is a view that's extreme in one direction and the other is a view extreme in the other direction. If we keep the ransom separate from the sin offering, the money separate from the payment of the money, we won't run into either of those difficulties, in my opinion. What value are the sufferings of the faithful church? And what value are the sacrifices of the faithful church? So what's the difference between them in the first place? Well, the sufferings are those things which we experience because of our faith in Christ. The other are those things which go beyond simply passively accepting the sufferings, but by our active sacrifice, again, for the Lord's glory and honor. Both the sufferings and the sacrifices of the church qualify us to be a part of the sin offering when the merit of Jesus Christ is offered for the resurrection of the world. Now, is that heresy? I suppose it would depend on one's point of view. But I think of an example of how certain brethren in the past have handled it. One was a brother, George Kendall, who was a pilgrim throughout the country. There may be a few here who still remember him. I was not privileged to see him. But from time to time, as he would be out on the pilgrim journey, he would be a guest at the Russell Pollock home in the Los Angeles area. And he would say, I've been working on this. I've got a chart here, and this shows how at such and such a date we expect this to happen, and such a date that will happen. And Brother Pollock would say, well, that's interesting, George, but somehow it just doesn't sink into my mind. How about that chart that you had last year when you came through? Oh, well, we've done a better job now. But in the end, when Brother Russell Pollock would say, somehow, George, this just doesn't fit for me. And Brother Kendall would say, well, if you can't see it, you can't see it. And that's all there was to it. Oh, that calls to mind another little incident. Probably quite typical. After the 3 o'clock meeting, several of us hadn't had enough, and we might go to a restaurant and eat a Sunday meal, and then over to somebody's house afterwards. And this one time, Brother Russell Pollock expressed his view as to how the church has a part in the sin offering. And I listened, and then I expressed my view as to how the church has a part in the sin offering, and it was a little different. And right away, two or three sisters jumped down my throat. And then there was a pause. One of them says, well, Russell, why don't you say something? Because I have expressed my understanding, and I'm not sure he isn't right. That's all there was to it. And this is pretty much the way that we should be able to treat one another and treat others as well. Heresy is not the having of a different opinion, especially when it's in good conscience towards the Word of God. Heresy is making a division over it, and more than a division, making a countrywide or worldwide separation over it. And heresy is not spoken of well in the scriptures at all. From factions to divisions to heresies. The word heresy is commonly in the scriptures translated by the word sect. There was the sect of the Sadducees, the sect of the Pharisees, and even the sect of the Nazarene. Now, let's apply these things to ourselves, or specifically to me. I have a need to learn firsthand how to deal with someone who differs, no matter how odd his point of view is. And of course, his view is odd, not mine. Let me learn not to drive him out the door by not letting him speak up at times. But if some insist on their way, and matter is brought to a voice vote as to whether they want to hear it week after week, and they lose that vote, and they head out the door, let me not shut the door behind them. Keep it open for maybe someday. And two scriptures in conclusion. Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. And just a few books later, in 2 Thessalonians, also chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, towards the end of the book. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. And if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. Well, that's pretty severe. But notice verse 15. And yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.